Isaiah was a man from the nation of Israel, and God chose him to speak to his people on God's behalf. In today's passage, in chapter 6, we will see Isaiah's encounter with God and what God tells him to do. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to this people: keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth on an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Well, it's good to see so many of you here today, especially new faces, and even some old faces among the new faces, if you know what I mean. I'm the elder here, and it's my task today to give you the Word of God, and also hopefully to introduce you to God for the first time. And I'm sure some of you know, if you've been here not only for the first time necessarily, but also if you're coming here as the first time, you're actually going to hear the Word of God spoken to you, preached to you. And for many of us, you come to church, and partly it's a cultural event, isn't it? It's Christmas time. Everybody feels like going to church around Christmas time. It kind of feels like if you're going to open a present, and you're going to buy a Christmas tree, just to make it a bit more spiritual, you've got to go to the shop lot somewhere, sing some songs, eat some non-existent eggnog, drink some brandy. All of which is not going to happen today, because we are still going to have a Christmas meeting later, and invite you to that again. It's on the same book. But today, whatever your reasons are for coming here, and as you can see, your reasons are probably not particularly religious, because this shop lot is just a shop lot. But whatever your reasons are, I'm sure your reasons ultimately, especially given who invited you, ultimately your reasons are here to hear from God. Now, if you're not here for that, and you just came along because it was some free food, good on you. We're happy you're here too. But if you are here for that, I want to encourage you to be prayerful. Prayer means different things to different people. But especially, I think you understand that it means that you're about to hear from God. Changes may need to take place in your life. You may need to think about, especially in what ways, your relationship with God needs improvement perhaps, or perhaps even more than that, as I hope to convince you. So it's a common practice here for us Christians to pray before we hear from God's word. So I'm going to do that, but before I do that, can I encourage you to think about who you're going to meet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. And we know today, in your presence, there are people who have been listening to you, but failing to respond. And we know that for many times now, perhaps, they have come to hear your words. Perhaps they have found the preaching lacking. And I pray now, Lord, in that regard, that you give me the conviction from your word, and you help me to speak clearly and truthfully from your message. But perhaps also the fault lies mainly with ourselves. In confronting you and hearing from you, we have had also to confront ourselves. We've recognized that change is needed. Repentance is needed. Turning away from our lives. And we've faltered from that because there's so much that we love about ourselves in this world. We pray that your Spirit might work mightily in them so that today they will change. You will cause them to come to a repentance and acknowledgement of who you are. And we know for some people here, it's their first time. It's the first time they've actually heard of Isaiah. It's the first time they've heard that you speak. But we know, Lord, even they are without excuse. We know all of us reject you in all the different ways you work in our lives because we are too afraid to admit that you are King. And we know, Lord, for many of us here, those who are coming to this church, those who have invited others, those who are Christians, we too, we deserve your judgment and condemnation. We reject you daily in our lives, no matter, even though we know the fact that you have actually done the great work of saving us on the cross. And yet so often our lives fail to reflect your kingship, your majesty, your glory. And so in one voice, Lord, we pray knowing that we deserve not to hear this message. We deserve judgment right now. And yet, Lord, you give us grace. You are willing to speak through the words from this pulpit. You are going to help us to see who you are. I pray again, Lord, for myself in that regard. And you're going to help us to come to acknowledgement of what needs to be done in our lives, namely our acceptance of your mercy, your grace. So we pray, Lord, that not a single soul in this church will be left without your mercy today. We ask for your great work of salvation amongst us. We pray and ask this for the sake of our great Messiah, Jesus. Amen. How do you feel about kings dying? Exactly. That's right. That's what I thought as well. You know, for a long time, most countries were run by kings. You do know Malaysia has more than 9 of them, right? We have a lot of kings. And even today, when there are actually very few true monarchies left, there are very few actually, Malaysia is actually one of those that have kings, who have some real power. Until recently, many of us didn't realize that, right? You didn't realize how powerful our kings were, right? Our kings actually can do a lot. They can put chief ministers in their place. They can put governors in their place. They can tell them, stop. And around about that same time, King Bhumibol was getting into gear as well. That's when I suddenly realized, my goodness, the kings are very powerful. The Thai kings, I don't know, the theory goes, can topple governments quietly behind the scenes. In fact, in one sense, after all the propaganda I used to receive as a kid, I now realize that when the Brits drew up an agreement with our rajas, our sultans, actually, the sultans got away with quite a lot. They have a lot of power. So Malaysians can't really say they don't know what it's like to have a king. We actually have a monarchy. I still remember as a child, my father, who plays golf, these stories circulate around the golf clubs, and all these apocryphal stories have some truth in them. The king at that time, this is, okay, let me say into the microphone so they don't get sued. This is an apocryphal story. The king at that time, some of you may remember, was very flamboyant. During Merdeka Day celebrations, he rode on a 250cc bike. And that was cool, man. I thought that was cool. He was putting in the Royal Johor Club, I think, and a caddy made a mistake. He missed. Of picking up the ball. That caddy died from a well-swung putt. These kings have power. And good kings who rule well and wisely cause an entire nation to grieve. If King Bhumibol, who is in hospital, ever dies, I think the whole nation will be caught up in grief. And also, positively, when a king has an heir, you see whole nations celebrating. I mean, the English, the Poms, they love making fun of the kings. But at the same time, everyone gets so excited when Harry is about to marry. Oh, that rhymed. And if Harry and Mary have a kid, that's not the name, I think, then they'll be even more excited because now they have little Harry Jr. to look up to and see him go to Eton and row and do all sorts of silly things. People do get excited about kings living. People do sometimes get excited about kings dying. They will mourn. I don't think kingship is as distant a metaphor or an understanding as you think it is. Now, I think one of the expressions from the West that has come to embody the relationship between people like us and our need for kingship over us is this. The king is dead. Long live the king. Now, you don't hear that very much. Perhaps you've actually seen it in a movie or you've read it somewhere. This expression that's used in the olden times when those gathered around the king's deathbed, they see the king has passed away, naturally they say, the king is dead. I saw it used recently in Robin Hood, when the royal party greeting the king at the docks found out that the king wasn't getting off the boat because he'd come back from Israel, the Holy Land, for his crusade, so they're all waiting there. Instead, all they get is, well, in this case, Robin Hood, holding the crown. So he passes it to the king's mum. Now, she realizes then that the king is dead. Of course, in those days, you don't have SMSs, so no one tells them on the phone before they arrive. So immediately, the mother holds that crown and says, "The king is dead." Looks to Prince John, puts it on his head, and says, "Long live the king." So it's an accurate thing to say. It sums up the situation nicely. The king is dead. He's just passed away. But that also means we have a new king, which means the royal succession is secure, and the kingship of the kingdom, the dynastic rule of the king, which began from the first king, well, that kingship continues. In a very real sense, it's never stopped. So the king is dead, long live the king. And if you think about it, it's such an appropriate blend of emotions as well. The king is dead is not said rejoicing, the king's dead, that he is dead. But at the same time, it's a happy situation. You're not quite happy that he's dead, but then you're happy that he's dead, if you know what I mean. If I was a royal courtier, I'd have real trouble dramatizing it in my mind before it happened. I know the king's got cancer, I'm going to work out, how am I going to say it? The king is dead. Long live the king! If you say it wrong, the king is dead! The wife will look at you. If you say it wrong in the second part, long live the king. The young son will look at you. What are you saying about me? You got a problem with me taking over? And even from the point of view of handling death, this statement is actually a nice mix of the two poles of reasoning that most people go through when someone dies as well. You think about every time someone dies in a family. It's very tricky, isn't it? Sometimes you're all caught up. You want to be subjective about it. And if you've ever been, I guess you haven't, but if you're in my line of work, and my friend Jeff there is from Singapore, he was just telling me about funerals he does in Singapore, you can ask him about it. It's very tricky. People go through all sorts of emotions, and at the same time, they're trying to be objective. So one moment, they'll be looking at you, putting a hand around you, going, "It's okay, lah. I'm okay."
I'm okay.
You're often caught up emotionally in the fact that someone's dead, but at the same time, friends are encouraging you to be objective. You know, we're still around. Sometimes at funerals, it's just best not to say anything. But then people are like, "Why? Why are you so sad? Why you not say anything?" The king is dead. Long live the king says both of it, doesn't it? And so no matter how awkward it would have been for the son, if he loved his dad, even if he loved his dad, no matter how awkward it is that he's hailed as the king, when the king, his dad, Bob, his dad, is lying dead, the man that he loves is next to him, dead. Yet, as a son and subject, the second part of the proclamation is saying, well, the king is not just a person. Ultimately, that's what that expression is saying. The king is not just a person. Bob is dead. Long live Bob Jr. In fact, it's more than just long live Bob Jr. It's the king's an institution. Long live England is really what this whole expression is about. The important thing, Bob Jr., is that you're a king now, and the nation is secure. And whatever your personal feelings about Bob here, Bob's dead, England lives, Bob Jr. is now Sultan Alauddin, the 52nd, DRP, DDK, JPS, DPS, etc. It's pretty businesslike. Now, you can see, therefore, from this entire opening of hope, how important this expression was for the well-being of human beings in a place, don't you? This entire expression sums up how important it is for human beings to be able to say, in this case, for a human king, the king is dead, long live the king. If you only had the first part, the king is dead, now what? That wouldn't quite flow, would it? If you were two sons, your father had left no succession plans, the king is dead, you're dead. Long live the king. What if it's the king is dead? And the prime minister walks by and goes, "The king is dead, both sons are dead. I'm king now." No, you can see how important this expression was. In fact, the reason the phrase was coined in England was to ensure stability of succession. There was even one point where it was used as a formula when the heir was not in the country physically. The king died, the heir was in France. They said immediately, "The king is dead, long live the king." Now, I said it, yeah. I choked, yeah. Okay? Nobody think about succeeding, huh? We know where the king is now, don't we? Nah, he's here. No, stupid! He's over there in England, in France. He's coming back soon. It's immensely dangerous for any kingdom not to have a king at any one time. Civil war. International attack can happen that way. You know, all the kings of Europe are all related, right? So your third cousin, the king of England, dies. Time for you, the nephew or whatever it is, or grandnephew or whatever it is, to say, "Hey, I may be half French, but my great mother on my uncle's side or whatever is English too." No, you never want to have a vacuum of rule and power in your life, as every tie on the red shirt side or the other side can attest. You never want to have a vacuum in your life of kingship. Never. You must always have a king in place. Anything else is dangerous. Anything else is enslavement. It's bad for your health. Can I ask then, my dear friends, is that how it is in your life? Do you have a king? Some of you may say, "I do. My wife is my king." Well, technically, she's a queen. But I guess if you made her your king, I guess she wears the pants. So fine, let's go with that. By the way, if you're a woman, just reverse it, okay? If you say your wife is king, When she dies from cancer, let's say at 55, and you still have a good 20 years left in your life, the king slash queen is dead. Long live. Some of you may say, I have a king. Football is my king. What if Man U loses 3 premiership titles straight? Some of you say, I have a king. My savings, my security, my financial ability, that is my king. Okay. What if the recession finally happens? The king is dead. Long live. Who's actually ruling you, can I ask? I think whether it's your wife or husband, or for some of you, your company, or your salary, or your business interests. I think if you're honest with yourself, and I hope you will be, there's very few places in this world left where you can come and be honest with yourself and with God. But right here today, if you're honest with yourself and you think about it carefully, it's you, isn't it? You're the king. Even hen-pecked husbands that I've seen who treat their wives as the king, actually, they do that because that makes them feel needed. They need to be bullied. I know, we're very perverted, but that's how we are. They need to be needed so that in the end, in all our weird psychosis and all that, we're kings, aren't we? Each and every one of us. The king is never dead in our lives because we're the king. I'm the king. You think you're the king. It's just a good thing that we're not both sons and heirs of a kingdom. Otherwise, I'd kill you first so that I could establish my kingship over yours. Now, over here, in this part of the Bible that we've selected to invite you in to have a look at what the prophet has been saying to us these last few weeks, over here we see that one of the kings of the people of God has died. You may not be familiar with this, especially if you haven't been coming the last few weeks, so why don't I take the time to explain some things to you, okay? This King Uzziah, that's this passage is speaking about, in one sense, he's not a very special king. That's because the country he rules is very small, actually. It's quite insignificant by this stage. In fact, he wasn't even very powerful. So if you keep coming next week, and you'll see from the sermons before as well, but keep coming next week, you'll hear that he had to do a lot politically and economically to try to keep this kingdom going, to hand it over to his son, Jotham. Compared to another kingdom of this time, Assyria, he wasn't powerful at all. Assyria was huge. Some of you play computer games, I acknowledge that you're here. You know when you're lost, right? When you look at a map, the macro map, and if you're red and the other country's yellow, and all the yellow is, all you can see is a small red pimple amongst a sea of yellow, you don't have to wait to finish the game. You know it's over. This country that Uzziah runs, small dot. Assyria, big swath of land. In fact, this Uzziah is a nobody as far as politics is concerned. But the reason why the death of this king is in the Bible, I don't know how you feel about the Bible, but this Bible, you'll have to read it to understand this, but this Bible is actually the Word of God. And the reason why you and I are not even mentioned necessarily in this book, or King Alauddin Riyad Shah, whatever his name is not in this book, but this no-name king, Uzziah, is in this book, is because the people that King Uzziah rules are quite special. Very special, in fact. I mean, historically, not too long ago, they were just slaves. I'm not talking about some Indonesian maid type thing, okay? I'm talking about a slave. And not just one or two of them. I'm talking about the entire nation. They lived in Egypt at one point, And if you were a Jew, an Egyptian could just tell you to do something. Your whole nation, every one of you. Imagine if you said, all Hokkens are slaves. Every Hokken is a slave. I think half of you are Hokkens, right? Every Hokken is a slave. Every child, woman is a slave. That means you are in complete bondage. You have no choice. By your DNA, you are enslaved. Now, these guys were slaves in Egypt. But they had an ancestor called Abraham, who had been chosen by God to be the instrument for God to save the world. Yeah, so God had chosen this particular guy for the sake of the human race to preserve it from its own destruction. So God, therefore, in order to do this, he rescued Abraham's descendants, who are these guys, these slaves in Egypt, he rescued them from slavery. And then he gave them a piece of land. He made them a nation. He allowed them to have a king. And one of those king's descendants is this guy, Uzziah. But the most important thing about them wasn't their political status, or even in one sense the political history. The most important thing about them was that they knew God. Just think about that. They knew God. If you've ever wondered how you can know God, how we can know God, well, the answer is because God has made himself known to his people, these people, in history. We often think we're going to know God through our own thoughts, through our own imagination, through our own reading perhaps. But in the end, the reason why we know God is because God made himself known to these people. Nobody else. You're not going to find out more about this God, who is the God, through talking to the Indians. Right? I'm not insulting Indians because I'm going to say, you're not going to know more about this God through talking to the Chinese. You can read all the sacred writings you can from China, all the philosophical treatises and all that, but you're never going to find out about this God. Only one nation is going to reveal this God to you. And that's through reading their writings. Because God has made himself known to this country of all countries. This country's name, of course, is Israel. It's not the Israel you see today on the evening news, okay? That Israel is quite different, perhaps quite godless. But this country, this Israel, is special. And they know this God not only through their own experience, remember he rescued them from Egypt, but especially through select individuals that God appoints to speak to them. So they know this God through the fact that every one of them at one point, it's a bit like Australians perhaps, had an ancestor who was a slave in Egypt. Every one of them, from the king to the child, every one of them, an ancestor was a slave. But not only that, they also know this God because he keeps speaking to them. He keeps speaking to them through prophets. Now, that's the guy that we're reading here in sentence one. This guy here is a prophet. That's precisely why he can say, I saw the Lord. God is revealing himself to his people, and can I say, to you, through him. All the people of Israel, from the kid in the kindergarten to the king, when this prophet speaks, every one of them is meant to listen, because God is speaking through this man. And so if you have come here thinking today, for once in my life, I would like to know what God would say if he met me, well, you've come to the right place. You are now going to hear what the prophet saw, and therefore you're going to hear God. Now, as he says, the king Uzziah has died. And as we said at the beginning, that's significant, because the king has died. Who is going to rule the country? And this time in world history, we know this from as a fact also. The Bible has historical facts, but we also have other sources of history. We know from this time, as Isaiah the prophet was writing, it wasn't safe to be living in this place without a king. Because the larger nations I mentioned, like this country called Assyria, they are always looking to protect themselves and also to be greedy and expand. So on one hand, to protect themselves, they need to attack you. I never really understood this until I started playing a computer game called Civilization. Mo Tin Tin, I never do anything, they attack me. I suddenly realize it's because I'm between them and this other guy who might attack them, so they attack me first. It's quite horrible, you know, life. But I suddenly realized I understood the Bible much better after that. These guys are dangerous because they're not on nobody's side. They're supposed to be on God's side. So Assyria looks at them and thinks, well, if we don't use you, we don't attack you, the Egyptians, who are a much bigger country down the south, might use you as a base camp and fly in their F-15s or Mirage jet planes from, okay, there's no planes at that time, but the point is they'll use you as a base camp, so we'll attack you. Plus the fact that you have a lot of gold and we like that too, so it's doubly convenient. So it's not safe to have no king. But does Isaiah write, the king is dead, long live Jotham? What does Isaiah instead, this prophet, see? So that he doesn't say that. So that he doesn't shout out, King Uzziah is dead, long live the king, his son Jotham. Well, no. In sentence one, what he sees, which allows him to speak the way he does, or in this case, be silent, is that he sees the Lord seated on a throne. The king is dead, but he sees a king. The king is dead, but he sees a great king. He sees the real and permanent king of these people. In fact, as we shall soon see, he sees the real and permanent king of all people. Isaiah doesn't write because he's some little prophet talking to a small group of people in the middle of nowhere land for a history that no one will ever forget. The Bible is the number one read book in the whole universe, even by people who don't want to believe in it. So everybody knows about this king who died and a king who never dies. This Bible attests to the fact that we have a real and permanent king. Now, remember I said, God was the one who had rescued these people. God is the one who made, in fact, these people. Remember I said that? And of all the people in that human race, in the human race, these people, of all people, as I said, compared to the Chinese, the Indians, the Malays, whoever, these people, these Israelites, have a personal, intimate experience through God's working with them of who this God is. Because their experience was for us too. That's why they went through all that hardship and all that joy, all that pain and all that happiness. Because they were meant to be our examples and our record, live record, so that we could know God just like them. And so, you and I, as I prayed at the start, we are going to have that experience too. By seeing with Isaiah just who God is, we are going to see for ourselves how we ourselves need to come to terms with this God. I want to ask you again, because it's going to be too late after this. Are you prepared? If you turn back from this with the wrong response, this is one of those moments where after you finish hearing it, if you respond wrongly, it will be worse than you signing your signature for something that takes your life away. When we see what Isaiah saw in sentence one, we see that the Lord is king. Now remember, we started by saying, perhaps you think you're king. Well, we have a problem now, don't we? if this Lord, the Lord of the universe, who reveals himself to his prophet, to his people, so that every human being can know who he is, if this Lord is king, and you think you're king, doesn't that mean that you're in the middle of a civil war? Doesn't that mean that if I'm your friend, in one sense, I'm on the side of a rebel against someone who knows his king? Unless you're king, maybe you're king. Can you make my life better? Can you forgive me for the things I've done against myself and the world and my wife? Can you forgive me? You, yes, young man, can I come to you now, and if I kiss you, can you forgive me? But aren't you king of your life? Maybe you can help me. Oh wait, maybe I'm king. Maybe I should forgive myself. What do we do now? If we're kings, and this is a king, part of the problem is we all have particular expectations of God. And we certainly don't think of God as a king. It's certainly fallen out of favor to call him the king. How many of you all have ever prayed when you're about to zhong te or die in an exam as usual and say, "Dear King, dear big man of the universe who controls everything, including my exam results and my lecturers who didn't know how to teach me." No, all of you just go, "God, if you're there, I'm cool with you, right?" I understand some cultures, you know, they speak in a more informal way. Australian teenagers, especially when they talk to God, they're usually just going like, "God, just want to say, God, you're cool, man." Okay, that's it. I'm serious. Some youth prayers are as short as that. But how do you address God? Do you address him as king? You can't say you don't know what a king is. What were you expecting when I said we would meet God? What kind of place did you depict him in? What kind of place do you think he'd be? You think one of those corporate offices where you turn up, it's all nice and friendly. He's about to sell you something. If you like it, you sign here. BelieveInJesus.com signature. You don't? Never mind, I'll try again next time, huh? See you next time. Come, I'll show you the lift. I think, in fact, for many of us, we expected to see this gentle, right? Anybody have a God who's flaming, so hot, you're just afraid of coming near him? You expect gentleness, right? You say you don't believe in Santa Claus, but you did expect fluffiness, right? You expected a gemot kind of happiness. How many of you thought of someone really fit who looked at you like he could kill you? Any of you? Jason Statham? One high flying kick, your neck falls off. And you can't put it back together again. Anybody? Actually, if you did do that, I'd be worried for you. Maybe you have a nightmare of a God. But you're a lot closer than the guys who thought, "He's gentle." I like to think of God as gentle. Okay? Maybe not aqua gentle, but gentle, gentle. Kindly? Yeah, he's really kind. You get out of the lift, he's going to offer you a sweet. He sees you have no shoes on, he says, "I'll buy you a pair of Armani shoes." Smiling? Any of you? You thought of God? Definitely smiling. Comforting. Glowy. Not fiery, glowy. Sparkles? Okay, too far. Okay, if he's wearing glitter in his eyebrows, too far. Outstretched arms, right? Right? Not like that, lah. Not like that, right? But more like that, right? And in what place? In the middle of probably the nicest looking place you've ever seen. And if your mood is like, you want light and happy? Ooh, light and happy living room. Your mood is more like corporate. Ooh, corporate plush. I like the AV system. Ooh, nice. Well, think about it. What were you thinking? What place? What person? Maybe some of us expected to see an older looking man. Just an older dude, just some guy. He's reading the evening papers because he needs to keep up with what's going on in his world. It's like, yo, another tsunami. Oh, yo, what happened to this world I created? He's sitting in this Victorian chair, this beautiful plush. It's the best you've ever seen. In fact, when you walk over, you just want to admire the leather. Yo, so nice how your chair got. Next to a fireplace, because you know God's old, he needs to warm himself. Ooh, so cold are these winters in heaven. He's reading. You walk in, like, hi God, good to finally meet you. Then you're straight off to do your own things in heaven, right? Some of you thought about God like that? Not bad, not good, just, let's be frank, irrelevant. Is there any point in speculating? Because some of you are thinking now, in this atmosphere, no lah, why are you going to speculate all this nonsense? Get on with the text. Read the text, pastor. But actually, that's not true, is it? In our culture today, that's precisely what heaven is, most people's minds. You can think gentle, I can think irrelevant, it's the same thing. It's the same God. God is whoever you see him to be. It's so stupid, in fact, when you think about it, to speculate. Do you speculate about yourself? Am I a man or a woman? I don't know. Should I go ahead and sex change? Imagine if three of us were standing around speculating about God and where he is and heaven. Hey, I wonder what God is like in his place. Yalla. First thing I'm going to check are the bathrooms. That says a lot about the man and his house and who he is. Because for me, right, I hear gold taps. Oh, I got this thing about gold taps. Then another joker idiot says, oh, you know, why check the bathrooms? Check the kitchen fridge, lah, you know. The kitchen fridge, because for me, heaven is all about eating the best char siu I can find. Hello? Reality check. On any other Bible passage, maybe it could be as stupid as that. None, lah. But if you came here not knowing who God is, where he is, what that says about who he is and who you are, you cannot walk out of these doors speculating ever again. Do you understand? Isaiah 6, this passage, this prophet, has made it abundantly clear in one sentence. We haven't had to go any further than one sentence. This is who God is. I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Think about what that throne means. On a throne. Perhaps when you pray next time, think about it. He's seated on a throne. As if that wasn't enough, high and exalted, deserving exaltation. And the train of his robe filled the temple. I don't have any time now to go through how big this temple is, but keeps coming to this church. Above him were seraphs. You know what seraph is? It doesn't matter if you don't know. The point is, read on. That's part of the beauty of this. It's unlike anything you know. Each with six wings. Okay? With two wings, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they were flying. We'll explain that soon. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now I'll take you through this slowly, okay? Because this one picture is worth a million words.
But we'll do it slowly. When we do see the Lord face to face, we will see as Isaiah saw, as you are now seeing, you can't actually see God at all. He's far too holy. God isn't, it's precisely the point of, one says why we can't see Him. God isn't like you and I. Isn't that true? When we project that He's a nice old man on the side reading a book, that's because we want Him to be like that. Because we want Him to be that kind of grandfather to us. That's why, you know, we treat Him like that, right? We come back, we go, hi, Papa. Where's the food? Oh, okay. See you later. Is the paper nice? I'll borrow it later. God isn't like you and I. Now, Christians, over the years, we have taught our little kids to always think He's bigger than you. God is so big. Let me do this. You did it 50,000 times over the years. I'm sure the kid will think God has biceps that are bigger than daddy's. The reason why we do this is because it's an important educational principle that we teach kids to go from the known to the unknown. Imagine if a 50-year-old adult, imagine if a 30-year-old adult like you and I thought God had bigger biceps than us. What do you know about God, Mr. Gunn? He is bigger than me. That's all? Yeah, I think that's basically what he is. He's a bigger version of me. I'm quite powerful, but he's more powerful. What if that's all you thought about God? You see, you can't learn about God like that. You can't go from you to Him. You have to go from Him to you. In fact, you just have to go to Him. You start thinking about yourself in it, you corrupt the whole process. The one who made you, the one who made the sun, the galaxy, the Milky Way, and this whole entire... When you think about space, your mind starts to hurt. When you think about God, your mind explodes. That one who made existence infinite. You are finite. You can't even imagine what being infinite is about. You can't know His thoughts through your own thoughts, your own theories. He has to make Himself known to you. And He has made Himself known to you through His people. Those Israelites I talked about. Through prophets. And that is why the Bible is what teaches us that God is spirit. The Bible is what prohibits us from making God in an image. Because no image will ever do Him justice. And more importantly, no image can ever capture Him. It's not simply that we don't have like 50,000 megapixel cameras available at a time. The point is simply that you cannot domesticate God through any image. When God speaks of Himself in our human terms, when He says, I see you, I hear you, I will fight for you, He's using human terms for our sake, so that we can actually comprehend Him. So that like little children in Sunday school, we go from the known slightly more to the unknown. So whilst Isaiah gets to see the Lord because he has an appointment with Him, what he doesn't describe, if you notice, Isaiah has seen the Lord, but he doesn't spend time saying he's about this tall, he's blonde. Yeah, you guys are right, he's blonde. His eyes are so blue, they're beautiful. No, he doesn't spend any time at all on the physical aspects of the Lord, who is spirit anyway, because, in fact, to see the Lord is already described for us. What is it to see the Lord? It is to see in your life, with both your eyes as well as your heart, that this Lord is high and exalted. That's why He's seated on a throne. That is why
the train of his robe fills the temple he is in. That is why he has all these seraphs, these winged creatures, serving him. The Lord is high. That is his character and nature. That is why he is to be exalted. Now, we human beings, we have only ever in our daily experience come in contact with a small sense of what is high, what is exalted. And even then, it's a very pale comparison. But when Princess Diana was married, her robe, the train of her robe, was so long, I still remember it on national TV, it practically filled half the length of the cathedral church. That's how long it was. She had, I think, 6 ladies helping her make sure it was all fully fluttered out. And when the whole world saw that, everybody went, "Whoa." But nobody on earth fills an entire building with his majesty like God does. And even the most important political person in the world, the American president, who is he served by? Well, for starters, he's got 8 Secret Service agents and more behind the scenes. He's got countless staff serving him. There's an entire White House centered around his activities, making sure every desire is fulfilled, well, except for some, and making sure that every command is carried out. But only the Lord, as you see here, has creatures that he made for himself. You don't get that with Obama. Obama doesn't look at his chief of staff and go like, "I hate your hair, turn blonde, boom, okay, good. Now, go and get me that beef burger I ordered." In fact, the American president knows any time his staff can turn against him. His bodyguards can assassinate him. But this Lord has servants, seraphs, who do whatever this Lord wants. And in fact, that's why they're airborne. That's why their postures indicate just who this Lord is. You see, they cover their faces. So they're not interested in their own self-directed maneuvers. They're not actually going like, "Oh, what can I do next, huh?" They're not looking into the Lord's business, because all they're keeping open, when you cover your face, everyone cover your face. See, I'm not the Lord, so when I asked, nobody did it. When you cover your face, the only thing left open is your ears. These seraphs can hear the Lord. They're not prying into his business. And they've got their ears open, and symbolically their feet are covered. They're going to go wherever he wants them to, because their engines are always on. The car is running. Their wings are flapping. That's why they're airborne. You know, when you think about it, you and I can learn a lot from these creatures, because they spend all their time with this Lord, and you and I don't. We've already acknowledged that when we live in this life, we don't wake up saying, "King, Lord, Master, Boss, what can I do for you today?" We don't do that. These guys don't sleep. All they do is do whatever he tells them through these ears. Their wings are constantly flapping. So if we were to look at them, we would learn what's expected of us, in one sense. What is matching his holy character? And in his majestic presence, we see their wings reflect his character. He is high. He is exalted. He is on his throne. If we were to reflect this in our lives, then we would get off our butts. We would be flapping our wings. We would vacate whatever silly throne we have built for ourselves. Maybe it's a desk chair. Maybe it's a high-paying job. Maybe it's the love of our loved ones that we hold on to. That's our throne. We feel like we need to be needed. We would be on the move. Our two wings would be flapping nonstop, not for ourselves. We wouldn't be directed ourselves. We would have our faces closed. Don't do that when you're driving a car. That's dangerous. We'd have our faces closed. We've shielded our feet. We understand that these feet are made for walking, but not where we want. No,
we've actually covered our faces to be directed by God. So God says left, we go left. God says right, we go right. God says stop, we stop. We take directions through God's word, through our ears. We listen out for His every instruction. We hear carefully what pleases Him. We are ready at a moment's notice to carry out His order in the fullest. We wouldn't say, oh, God, explain everything to me. Make sure the pastor tells me everything. Until I understand exactly how dinosaurs work in this life, I'm not going to serve in church. Or until I've worked out the 9 marks of a healthy being or a church or something, until I've worked out every point of theology, I'm not going to do anything. Because really, what I want to know is everything before I can actually serve anyone. But these seraphs, they know who God is. They know who they are. They serve. They know that as creatures, they are there for His glory. Does this sound like your life? It doesn't even sound like half my life. Now, if you've understood even a portion of who this God is, are you disturbed? Are you disturbed that this is not who you are? That these seraphs and you don't match in your life right now? Would it be weird if Isaiah, in this image, saw the Lord seated, high exalted, holy, majestic? But instead of seraphs in this posture, ready to serve this king because of who he is and what his character is, he saw one bunch of seraphs on the side of one robe, because you know how the robe fills up the whole temple. Everywhere you step, there's a robe. So they're stepping on this holy, majestic robe, and they're playing cards. They're just waiting around. Let's play a deck of cards. Chotai Di. Angel Stephen. Hey, stop flapping your wings so hard. It makes the cards fly everywhere. How to check? Stop it lah. So enthusiastic. What's wrong with you? Hey, you want to play or not? Hurry up lah. Or if at the back, on the hem of the robe on the other side where it's nice and warm near the altar, there's another bunch of seraphs having a pajama party. Because the rope's nice and thick, so you just get underneath and cuddle out. Ooh, nice like this. So glad God has this big rope for us. Hey, move aside lah, you. So much rope, want to take my rope for what? Or on the other corner, a more fashion-oriented seraph having a big pair of scissors cutting away at a rope. Thinking, this kind of material, how to get these days? And then his cousin saying, yala, so how much are you going to make out of this? 50%? 50-50? I think you know that that sounds more like human beings than seraphs. I think you know that that sounds more like you and I. We're just wonderfully perverted, aren't we? We're just horribly perverted. We're just so good at it. Oh, God. Nice robe. Where you buy from? Can buy or not? Can take some or not? Yeah, nice to sit lah. Come, Stephen, let's play Chai Tai Di. It's disturbing, isn't it? Now, look how much it took to get you to this point. You had to see God Himself. The Holy Spirit had to show you God Himself for you to suddenly realize that when we do that in our lives, we're just being horrible. Whereas we just think it's normal. Human beings are inventive. What are you going to do with cloth? Of course, sell lah. What are you going to do with thick selimut? Of course, go underneath her pajama party lah. It's normal, man. But it should disturb you. This is no ordinary king. You can't depose this king. This is the only Lord. The only true king of the world. This is the king that the world needs. for its own survival. I hope you are really thinking very carefully about how your life reflects this kingship. Because as these serving creatures demonstrate this Lord's character in their serving posture, flapping, covered, so also do we then hear, not just in their actions, but in their words, these seraphs declare who this king is. Sentence 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. We don't know the IQ of an angel or a seraph. We know human beings have incredible IQs. Some of us can get PhDs at 15. But you know what? Sentence 3 proves to you that they have all the IQ that's needed to serve this king. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. It's more than we can say for a lot of human beings. They say now what they know and experience every day. They're with this king. They say what Isaiah is seeing. They're articulating in words what we now also have seen. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. Now, it's very hard for me to express what those words mean. It actually means one thing. That the three words mean one thing. It doesn't mean three times. It doesn't mean holy just said three times. Okay? So I'm going to try to explain. Listen carefully. Let's start with one holy. If we say someone is holy, what that means is that that person is... There's a kind of range of meaning, but the sense of it is the person is separate, the person is special, the person is unique, the person is set apart, the person is out of the ordinary, the person is one of a kind, the person is unapproachable, the person is transcendently separate. In our culture, again, we have very few real-life examples. If I had God here, well, in one sense, we've already experienced that, but if I had God in person here, I could carefully not point at Him and go, He's holy. Just look, not look at Him. Then you get the whole sense. But you've already got a sense that from what we've just read. But in our culture, in a very small way, we can say the American president is holy. Who here knows the American president? Any of you? Show us your SMS. You've texted him. Any of you called him? Receive a call? Anyone? The American president is holy. You can't just walk into the White House, and even as a White House staff, you would need an appointment. I think even if you're the wife, you need an appointment. Another example, virginity. Virginity used to be holy. You can't just give away your virginity to anyone. It's one of a kind. You can see how hard it is to illustrate because in our culture, so few things are holy anymore. In fact, so many strange things are now holy to people. This is my copy. My copy. That's holy to me. Okay? My copy. Things are holy now. This is my Lamborghini. This is holy to me. My Lamborghini. Oh, really? I thought it was just a very sophisticated engine and a car put together. Now, if you want to express how totally holy someone is, how much more holy someone is, and there is no one like that, the closest we've ever come to is Obama in one sense. By the way, I'm not holy. You can come and touch me if you want. Okay? In English, you use the superlative, holiest. You just add E-S-T or I-E-S-T at the end, right? We do that even the word best. So you want to say someone's the best. In Malaysian English, you don't say best. Best is not good enough. You say he's the bestest man, the fellow. That's because our best is not best enough. Bestest is to say bestest. Now, in Hebrew, they do this bestest by double repetition. So, in one of our books, we have, when the author wanted to say pure goal, he said, goal, goal. Goal, goal. I was in a place in Australia, New South Wales, where the water was very deep. And as you know, the first settlers of Australia, they were settlers too, Aborigines. So they named that place first, and the white settlers then kept that name. Now, Woi in Aborigine means water. The water is very deep. What do you think it's called? It's called Woi Woi. There, now you learn Hebrew and Aborigine today. Now look at what the seraphs do. Listen carefully to what we've said so far and get this sense right. Who is the Lord? Sentence 3. Is he holy? No. Is he holy, holy? No. He's holy, holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. There is no other way to express this. He's the only one. He's beyond bestest. If already in the single word holy, you can sense how unapproachable he is. Get how in Hebrew, this is the only time in the entire Bible. The seraphs are not distorting the human language or Hebrew language for fun. They're changing the rules of grammar because there is no word, humanly speaking, that can describe this God. You should get a strong sense of this in your life. Never just call God holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's got his own scale of holiness. You think your sin is an insult to him? You have no idea. You and I have no idea how we are an insult to God when we rebel against him. Hold on to this holy, holy, holiness. And now immediately think about who you are. Hold on to this holy, holy, holiness of God, and then now think about who you are. About what you are. About what your ambitions and desires, and your not so pure motives, and your plans, all your worldly plans, all your emotions and your fears, and the things that you are ashamed of, and the things that you run after on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis. Think of this holy, holy, holy God. And then at the same time, think of who you are when no one sees you. When you're not wearing clothes. When you're naked and no one you think sees you. Think of what you do with your body. What you think with your mind. When you're a room full of people and you believe no one sees through what you are thinking and you think you're all alone, think of what your mind thinks of yourself, of people in the room. Think of what you would do if there were no boundaries at all that God had put in place. Think if you had an iota of power that God had. If you owned people, if you had a company, if they all depended on you to eat, and you could tell them to do anything, and you could, think of what then you would do to them. Think of what you would do with other people's property if you could take it from them. Think about what these things say about you. Think about plain old you put together with this unique, moral, majestic God. If you understand what Isaiah is seeing here of the Lord, then you will understand what you should see about yourself And you should also then understand in sentence 3 what happens next. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me! I'm dead," he says. That word "rin" there, it means silent, crushed, away, done with, over, dead, lost. "I'm ruined. I'm dead. I'm lost. I've been called into the majestic presence of God, and what am I? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live with people who are of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. I've seen the holy, holy, holy Lord." Now, from sentence 3, I hope you see none of us have to experience what Isaiah experienced to understand this. Because from sentence 3, we see the whole earth is full of His glory. Are you on the planet right now? Then you know this glory. Every nook and cranny of our lives and every rock and hill on this planet comes under His holiness. This planet shouts God's uniqueness. Only He can make you. Only He can make this. This earth is full of His glory, full of His all-present holiness. There may be many human beings engaged in denying it in their minds, but oh, you actually know from the moment you're born to the time you especially die that you are not the Lord, that you do not have this glory, that you are mortal, that you are a creature. And when you face God at death, as Isaiah himself faced God before dying, when he faced eternity himself, you know that meeting God in His transcendent holy, holy, holiness, that you have already lived a life right now of denying His glory. You will know at that point that you live a whole life where you experience that glory. You knew that you were a mortal, failed creature, and yet you denied that. You don't have to wait for that moment of transcendence to realize who you are. If you have been listening carefully, you've already experienced that. At different times in your life, haven't you been acknowledging that? That there is one person higher than you? Why do you pray then? Out of some weird notion that there's someone whom you can talk to upstairs or something like that? No, isn't that in the end an acknowledgement that you are finite? And did you not visit a church or a temple sometimes thinking that someone might know what was going on in your little life? You know, as you see here in verse 3 to 5, sentence 3 to 5, Israel had a temple. In fact, the place where you meet this God, as you notice in this part of Isaiah, in this part of the prophet's words, is the temple. Because not only do the seraphs and the train of the robe and the Lord's character, all that is one package and all that reflects His character, but also the fact that He reigns from the temple. All that, including the fact that He reigns, including the fact that He's met in a temple, reflects the Lord's character. If you think the White House is holy and inaccessible, wait till you understand this temple. You and I, we generally don't think of temples as holy. We generally think we can just walk in, light some joss sticks, put it in, walk away. Did anything happen to you? Did you die? Did you have to bow down and hit your head on the concrete 15 times all the way up the temple? This temple taught the world one thing. The Lord is holy, 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 inaccessible. You cannot walk in and walk out. Well, you can walk in, but you won't walk out. These people of God had a temple which reflected God's holy, holy, holiness. It was impossible, in fact, even for the high priest, that's the number one guy, that's the number one servant of God, even he couldn't walk into God's throne room anytime he wanted. He could only do it once a year. That's how limited it was. And then the preparation was very thorough. He had to make sure that ritually he was completely clean. and that he was pure in every sense of the word. He had to be properly clean ritually, and then even then, he had to be often prepared for death, because no one can actually be perfectly clean after all. If he survived, it was because of God's grace. That's why in one sense, they tied a rope to his leg just in case he died in there, so they could pull him out. One of the world's most hazardous jobs, meeting God. That's what it's like to meet this holy, holy God, this holy, holy, holy God as a human being. Because he is holy, we are unholy. If you want, you can self-correct in your mind. He is holy, holy, holy. We are unholy, unholy, unholy. At one level, it is simply the fact that God is not one of us. He's completely different. But at the same time, read what the prophet says in sentence 5. He's acknowledging here that he is one of the people who are guilty. Guilty of not living according to God's majestic character and rule. And there's a whole categorization. If you have been here with us the last couple of weeks, you'd see the whole categorization of the people's wickedness. And fundamentally, their problem was rebellion. Their failure to actually listen to God's words, unlike these seraphs. And you and I know what that looks like in the modern world. Because you see, you're a rebel. It's not simply the fact that you do not match up to the level of service offered by these seraphs to their master. It's the fact that you don't want to. It's not simply the fact that you fail in doing the things that you know God wants you to do, in doing good. It's the fact that you fail to grasp God's supreme holiness and majesty that demands that your life reflect that. You fail to grasp the God in the good works that you try to do. You are, in the end, your own holy purpose and majesty. That's where all of us are without the acknowledgement of this God as King. That's where all our good works are. All the money you've ever given to charity, all the church attendance, every drop of good work you've ever done that people have said thank you for and appreciated, all that is still at the heart of it rebellion. Well, in Israel, therefore, there's a permanent reminder of God's holiness and a people's status. And that is why, in sentence 4, the entire temple entrance shook. Because even though Isaiah was a faithful servant right up to this point, it is God's holiness that bars blatant entry. That's the whole point Israel was meant to teach us. That it's not religious good works that gets you into the presence of God. If you are doing that right now in your life, in your life right now, you've been coming to church hoping that by listening to God's word, just being here and putting some money in that box, if you're a non-Christian here today, please do not give us any money at all. If you are a non-Christian who's been trying your life to be good enough for God, you're failing miserably. You'll never be good enough for God. Only God is good enough for God. Religious works never get us closer to God, because the gap between us and God is too far and too wide. The temple was built not to promote religious good works. The temple was always built to show you are apart from God. Only by his sacrifices of those bulls and goats in the temple could you even come near, and then only by representation and mediation of the priest. Now, if that is the case, you and I are stuffed, completely screwed. And Isaiah understands this. Do you understand this? Are you at a point where you can say with full, genuine understanding, I am stuffed. I am screwed. I am ruined. I am lost. I am dead. I am finished. I am kaput. I have nothing in my life. This is worse than failing my exams. This is worse than being a bankrupt. I have nothing. What is Isaiah to do? He understands this. He's unholy. He has seen the Lord. What are you to do? You are unholy. You and I have seen the Lord now. We are sinful. We have heard of His majesty. What can we do? Well, firstly, of course, even forgetting the solution or the salvation, can you even grasp the fact that you've just met the holy, holy, holy Lord? Before we start looking for solutions, you know, we human beings, you know how irritating it is when you and your boyfriend break up and there's a fight, and then finally some smart aleck overseas in the pub tells him, just go and say sorry lah. And then he turns up and he says, hey, I'm sorry. And you're a smart girl, you know, this idiot doesn't get it yet. So you're like, what are you sorry about? Huh? Got about one, ah? Wait, ah. Chong, ah, you never tell me got sorry about something, right? You just told me saying sorry, we fix everything. Joker, lah, you not what to do. Wing it, ah, okay. I'm sorry about everything. You must take me for a fool, my dear. What are you truly contrite about? What are you repentant of? What are you going to change? How will I know that you actually have changed? What do you hate about yourself now and the way you've treated me in the last 6 years? I don't know. So complicated. All I know is that I say sorry, you feel better, right? Then we can be together again, oh? Girls, this kind of boy not worth it, right? This kind of human beings are not worth it, right? Tada insaf, don't understand anything but themselves. All they can say is, God, you are holy, holy, holy. I'm stuff, I'm ruined. That means I need salvation. Tell me what to do. Say what? Huh? I believe in Jesus. Okay. Who is this Jesus? Ah, never mind. Never, not important. I believe in Jesus. Okay, now. I like your son. I like you also. Okay. Is that what you've been taught to think that Christianity is? Just saying sorry? Sorry, no cure. Waste of time. Do you understand what Isaiah understands in sentence 5? Can you actually say, I'm lost, dead, finished, and I deserve it? Because you are the holy Lord, and I am not. I deserve to go to hell. In fact, send me right now. It's completely fair and just. You deserve all glory. You deserve your majesty. Let the seraph serve you. You know, because when you put me near one of your robes, you know what I try to do? I try to sell it. Yeah, that's how horrible I am. I play chotai ti on it. Okay, I tell you the truth. I still have some of it right now. This rope, nah, give back to you, nah. Sorry, huh? Ken. Yeah, and the one I sold off, I can't actually bring back. I'm sorry. Yes, and I did kind of like fart when I was having a pajama party in your robe. I'll try to wipe it out. I don't know anything. I'm horrible. I'm just useless, Lord. You should just punish me. I deserve it all. I get it. Is that where you are now before God? If you're not there, there's no point moving on. Because that's where you need to be before God. Not just today, but every day, for the rest of your life. And it is upon this confession, it is with this acknowledgement of who you are before the holy, holy, holiness of God, with no pride at all. That God provides satisfaction for His own justice. It is when you don't use God and you say, God, I hear there's this formula which says, I believe in Jesus, then I can be your friend. It's when you realize church is not a place you go to before you die so they can get a burial plot and then you're admitted in heaven. It's when you realize you don't actually deserve heaven. So you stop asking those stupid questions like, how come God made me and then I do evil and then He blamed me because actually it's not my fault, right? So I want to do evil now, I want to have sex with you, what's wrong? I'm made that way, right? So I just do whatever I want now. It's when you stop asking dumb questions like, hey, you know, if I cannot believe the whole atomic theory about what, you know, space-time theory of relativity, then if I can understand that, then yeah, I believe in God lah. It's when you just get down on your knees, you realize you're just full of shit. Sentence 6, based upon this confession,
God provides the satisfaction for his own justice. Isaiah gets it now, finally. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal. Oh, thank you, God. A live coal from the altar where you burn sacrifices in order to expand your anger, where you expiate our sin, where you deal with your wrath by yourself, providing your own sacrifice, where ultimately Jesus the Christ was sacrificed on the cross for his people through no fault of his own. With this sacrifice, with this anger, with this flame, Isaiah's mouth is cleansed. See, this has touched your lips. And internally, Isaiah's guilt is gone. It's taken away. His sin is atoned for. Because God provides a sacrifice. It could never be any other way. Can you imagine heaven when we turn up? Angels going about saying, so why should you be in heaven? I did 50 years of penance. That's my atonement for myself. Who gave you the baseline and the inflation rate and interest rate for all that? Myself, lah. Who else? What's your reason for being in heaven? I gave away $60 million. What about the fact you slept with two of your secretaries and divorced your wife twice? Hey, $60 million cannot cover that, man. Who gave you that criteria for atoning that all your sins? Myself, lah. $60 million not enough, man. What, lah, you angels? Who gives you the right to be in heaven? I don't know. I'm only 7. I only punched my sister twice. After that, I was good to my mother for one day. One day enough, ah. Hey, I'm 7, man. Please be nice to me. Can you imagine heaven like that? People just walking around going, hey, God, your justice. We've worked it out, man. We know you're a holy God. We tried to be holy. I tried to be holy for one day. He tried to be holy for 50 days. What difference does it make? It's all relative, right? Do you think God is that kind of God? Do you want that kind of God whose justice completely fluctuates depending on what you all think? Your morality is completely random. The Papua New Guinean thinks that having one wife is a big improvement already. And for you, not cheating in your exams once a year is a big improvement. Or giving money away. I bet even now in your own families, for some of you young people with parents, you think it's unfair. Well, they think it's fair. You tell your parents it's unfair. Well, they think it's fair. And then when you tell them it's unfair, by some objective criteria, you think it's objective, they say, but my time, my father used to beat me every day. And he thought it was fair. And I think it's fair now. And I'm not even beating you now. So what are you complaining about? Well, it's all relative then, isn't it? What if I punch you now, Dad? Well, that's a bit advanced. Maybe you should wait for your grandkids to do that. Then eventually we'll call them Homer and slap him on the head. This is objective atoning sacrifice provided by the holy, holy, holy God for his unholy people. He makes the provision. The altar is his altar. The live coal is his live coal. This is his temple. These are his people. This is his prophet. And in Israel's temple, animals are sacrificed. Because the only way rebellion against the holy, holy, holy God can be paid, ultimately, by a creature made by him, is death. Blood brings forgiveness. That's right. That is why Isaiah understands that. He says, I'm ruined, I'm dead. Because he understands he doesn't deserve to live. Remember, you've got to hold on to this holy, holy, holy God and who you are. When you die to who you are, when you stop thinking of yourself as important, worthy, special, unique, holy, majestic, one of a kind, that's when you understand God. That's when you understand this sacrifice for you. He sets up a sacrificial system which teaches the people to take seriously His majesty, His righteous demands upon human beings. And you know what? If you know this passage and what Isaiah has been saying so far, when we don't appreciate, grasp this majestic God, we start to treat each other as unholy. We start to use each other. We fail to reflect the way we have been made in the image of God. We start to abuse each other. The only way creatures like us
can live under God in perfect harmony is to be under this holy God and to accept that we ourselves are not the worthy ones. God is worthy. God is glorious. And when we understand that, and God provides that sacrifice, and when we are atoned for, the effect is instantaneous. Look at sentence 7. Your guilt is taken away. See the assurance. Nothing changes the fact that God is still holy, holy, holy. But in response to Isaiah's acknowledged need for this pitiful human being, God provides the cleansing needed. Now you know now who God is. You have gone straight up to heaven, into the temple. This is the King who lives forever and is always and has always been the holy ruler of your life. You've had a good moment, at least, or two today, of thinking about your own life and where you have failed. I bet if you thought about it some more, you could see your whole life as one massive rebellion against God. But in the small moments you've had to think about how you've been, I'm sure you've seen enough evidence to acknowledge that you are not God, that you are not king, but you have been pretending to be, and this God instead should be the one acknowledged in your life as your ruler. This God whose glory fills the earth, He hears you. He hears your thoughts right now. He knows who you are. He has provided a sacrifice through His Son Jesus. It is now or never. Why don't you pray to Him now? I will help you. I know it's hard when you're starting out to learn to say the right words, perhaps. Until you learn His thoughts, it's going to be difficult. I still find prayer very hard sometimes. But let me lead you, and I'll use certain words, and you can think it after me and use those words. Don't worry, God knows I'm a terrible prayer. He'll forgive you if I stuff up. But you can think about it in your own time again. But for now, in this moment, take that moment, speak to God with me, and I'll finish up after that. Let's bow down our heads. It's customary for Christians. We bow down our heads before the Majesty because of who He is. And let's take some time to speak to God from our hearts. From our hearts. Before Your majestic presence, Lord, King, ruler of my life, I confess my uncleanness. I confess I'm a dead man. I confess in my life the rebellion I have lived against You. I acknowledge that although You are King, I haven't lived that way. Although You are holy, 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 and Your glory fills my life in every way, yet I have denied that. I have been suppressing the truth far too long. I am guilty. Thank You for teaching me how sinful I actually am. Thank You for providing the sacrifice for me. I don't deserve it. You've done it all. You deserve this glory. Thank You for having mercy on me. Thank You for the true sacrifice. Not merely the one with the blood of animals, but the blood of Your own Son. Thank You for sacrificing Yourself for me, so that I can be Your people, living under Your rule, so that Your Spirit can teach me how to listen to You. Praise You that You had everything perfectly planned.
Help me to understand the many things I'm still struggling through right now. Help me never forget what this means. That I now acknowledge my life direction, who I am, what I understand about the past and the present and the future to be all under you. Thank you for these words which change me, renew me, cleanse me, take away my guilt. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is now my King, my example, my model, my master. I hope your Spirit will help me to understand more and more how He is this King, better than Uzziah, better than any earthly king, better than my boss, better than my finances, better than my spouse. Thank you for helping me to see who I really am under you. Help me to understand more in the coming days. Amen. Now, if you have prayed this way, then in one sense, everything is going to be a little bit difficult to understand. Okay? You've understood a lot, but you are now very different from the rest of humanity. You're a very different human being now, actually. I mean, you've seen God, for instance. That's going to make you very different. As you can see, we'll continue on. Sentence 8. For the prophet in sentence 8, the Lord has a message to His unfaithful people. And because His people have decided to rebel and continue to do so, what the Lord's prophet delivers to them from God is going to harden them even more. You can see why it's in God's mercy that He planned for you to hear the first part of that sermon. There's only a little bit left now before you heard this. If you had heard this, of course your questions would have come up like, why does He send this kind of message to these kind of people? But you see, from your position now, if you prayed what you just prayed, you now understand, don't you? That if you didn't pray that prayer, maybe there are one or two of you here right now, and you hear this message, you hear who this God is, that He's the King, you should trust Him and not yourself and not in King Uzziah or Jotham or any one of His descendants. That's just going to make you more and more angry. That's going to make you more and more hardened. If you keep hearing what happens in the next week and in the rest of this prophet's book, you'll hear more how this actually works out historically, and you'll see more and more of your own life. If you thought this week was rather shocking, profound, scary, more to come. But if you heard what you heard from God today, and if you had refused to acknowledge God, then whatever I say now, and from now onwards to next week, if you keep coming, that's just going to make you more and more angry. You're going to hear things like predestination. You're going to hear that God is in control of your life, and you're going to get angry. You're like, why should God control my life? Exactly. You're reacting this way precisely because... And then you're going to hear about things like how God's Son died, and you'll think, well, why would He do that to His own Son? That's horrible. I object on His behalf, on God's Son's behalf. You're going to hear more of the gospel, you're going to hear more of the Bible, and you're going to get progressively more stubborn and angry. People who stubbornly refuse to God are, as Isaiah says in sentence 9, ever hearing but never understanding. If you're one of those here who have heard and you've understood and prayed, oh, praise God, hallelujah. That's a Christian way of saying, very bestest. Okay? But if you're one of those who are not repentant, if you did not pray, you're in big trouble now. I can tell you that. You're in big, big trouble now. You're going to have a little bit of knowledge. It's going to be like yeast. It will grow in you. And the more you hear, the more you'll think, this is irrational, this is wrong, this is crazy. You'll never be understanding. And in the end, you will live a whole life bitter at what you think you know, but you never actually did. Because the fundamental point which we've pushed across this whole time, that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you, which is, you have to see who God is before you start using your brain, your own thoughts. Well, you have never accepted that. You're always standing aloof in your own position thinking, this is not a temple, this is not God, this is not a robe, this is not the seraphs. I pretend I can't see you. I don't see you. There's no Isaiah. There's no me. There's nothing. I've actually had conversations with that people. And the question, of course, for Isaiah, for those of you who are concerned, I hope, sentence 11 is, how long? How long will God do this to this world, in fact, if you want to expand that question? And the Lord's answer is, until His judgment is complete. Because the Lord is sovereign. You see, the Lord will continue speaking this message. The Lord is not some small-time ruler who is worried that His message will not be accepted, because He's completely in charge. So if you are objecting to this message right now, it's not throwing God into a flutter, I can tell you that. Sometimes Christians present God as if He's some kind of weak God. When you reject and you don't accept, He's like, "Ayo, how ah? I know lah, angel number two. I think it's because my message doesn't have enough bells and whistles in it. Next time I'll throw in some miracles. Huh? Or, hey, I think maybe what I need to add is the fact that it's going to make them really healthy and rich. Then maybe they'll like the gospel. Never mind the fact that you died, son. Never mind the fact that you sacrificed yourself. Never mind the fact what my servant Isaiah has been preaching. The most important thing is to make it relevant to them. The most important thing is for them as consumers to feel happy about that message. Then they'll accept it, you see. No, this Lord goes, we're going to preach this message. People who reject me are going to keep hearing it and going to keep getting more and more angry and more stubborn. How long, O Lord? Well, until my judgment is complete. I don't start things and not finish them. I am a sovereign Lord, and I'm going to make sure all that I judge suffer this full punishment. You see, in the end, it's not, as some forms of the Christian gospel are preached, it's not up to you to accept or reject this message. There's no sense in rejecting God's offer of salvation. God is the King, whether or not you accept or not. God is still the King who will judge. God is still the King who will save. In fact, the only logical, right, emotional, just, moral, ethical response to His offer of salvation is to seek salvation, to confess your unworthiness. Anything else ends in ruination and destruction. And only God, as we've seen, provides that sacrifice, that offer of mercy, that salvation. And He does that in a way that you and I can never have imagined, in His Son Himself. And that is why it's the ultimate to reject His Son's same message. It's bad enough in the Old Testament, after we've just preached that, if you had rejected that. But in John, which we had just preached on Jesus, it was worse that people said no to that Jesus who made everything so simple and so clear that God is King, you are not, except this King who would sacrifice Himself for you. The forgiveness we receive is through this Jesus' work. So make sure you start reading these words and come again weekly to hear more. And do not allow yourself to become hardened over this word. Keep hearing from this King. You know, you guys, you do this to your bosses, you know. When your bosses talk, how many of you, when you don't understand something, even though he's like the founder of this company, the industry leader in Malaysia or whatever, how many of you go, "Hey, old man, you don't know what you're talking about, lah. So stupid, lah, you. What are you talking about? I still don't understand." Do you ever say that to your bosses? Chao yao yi, if you do that. You say that, you just show how foolish you are. Just because you don't understand something, do you think your boss is wrong? The reason why we don't understand anything in the Bible is because we are hardened. So in a position of humility is the best position to read anything in the Bible. So I hope, as we finish up now, you've learned something very important about how we know God. We often use our own thoughts to know God, our own reasoning, even our imagination. I believe God is like this. But you've seen your imagination is not your friend. It's incredibly dangerous. It's off the mark. Even pastors use this sometimes, right? Pastors say, "Here, what I think God is saying is this." Our reasoning faculty, our thoughts, they're motivated by self-interest. In the Bible, in your Bibles, throw away those little pamphlets you have, right? Go and get a real Bible. Get a Bible with all those pages in it, okay? In that Bible, we have the revealed truth about God. Don't wait to come back next Sunday to hear more about this God you just prayed to. Read it. Read all of it. I had a friend who got converted once. He read all of a book called Romans, 16 chapters, one night, 4 a.m., he read it all. He got converted. He accepted God just like some of you did. And the reason why you're going to have to work hard at this is because it's not pleasant for a sinful human being to hear that they are not God. You're going to be like a drug addict. My friend Jeff here deals with them. You can talk to him about it. We're all addicted to being ourselves. You're going to be like a drug addict. You're going to kick and scream. So after you just said that prayer just now, it's not going to be easy from now on. You thought it was easy before. You can ask some of the Christians who've been reformed here, who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're just going through the worst part of their life right now. They're going through withdrawal. All the things that they thought were okay, they realize now not okay. They're just joyously suffering. But hold on to what you've experienced today. Look how liberating it is to find out the truth about yourself. Look at how liberating it is. Look at the mirror and say, I am unworthy. I am a horrible person. Does it feel better? Does it feel better? I feel sorry for Hollywood stars. My nose isn't straight. Another surgery. Well, my eyelashes are not pretty anymore. My thing is sagging. It's sagging. Everything's sagging. I've got to fix everything. How long are you going to try to pretend? Look how liberating it is to know the truth. You're a sinner. And God forgives. The truth is liberating. The truth forgives. The truth empowers. The truth makes you whole. You're human now. The truth saves you. And the truth enables you to know God and be with God. And especially to serve Him. Sentence 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? You see how the Isaiah who's been forgiven responds? He said, here am I, send me. You see? That's going to be real evidence that the prayer you prayed is genuine. In the coming months, as you continue to meet with other Christians, if you feel a profound sense, a different sense of how you care for people now, it's not superficial. It's not the ones that your parents have trained you to be, right? P's and Q's, please, thank you. Can I help you, auntie? No, it's genuine now. You actually care to serve because you're serving God. If we see that, if you see that, you know that you are now like a seraph. Your face is covered. Your wings are flapping. Your legs, your feet are covered. Your whole life now is directed by God. If you just see yourself getting pushed around at work, perhaps, because you no longer want to do the unethical things, that's part of this experience. That's part of how God has changed you. And if you see yourself giving money away in a way that you never used to see, that's all part of that as well. You are now like a seraph. Even better, you are a renewed human being. You are a Christian.